40 years ago. It seems like a long time, but I remember reading the book when it came out. Eugene Peterson wrote a book entitled A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And in it, he writes, there's a great market for religious experience in our world. There's little enthusiasm to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. Religion in our time has been captured by the tourist mindset. Religion is understood as vital to an attractive life when we have adequate leisure. For some, it's a weekly jaunt to church. For others, occasional visits to special services. The religious life is defined as the latter, as the latest and the newest. Well, in those 40 years, we've seen the growth of mega churches, and we've seen the growth of mega conferences and all of these other kinds of things, and the words are hardly irrelevant to where we live. Tourism can be a wonderful experience. I look back on my life and I think the people I've met, the places I've been, the things I've seen, how it's opened up my life in all kinds of different ways. We received a photograph from our grandson who's doing a year abroad, and there he was sitting on a camel in Morocco and experiencing what was there. And I can remember riding a camel in Abu Dhabi or outside of it in the desert. Think of that experience. But a more sobering picture came because you get these things on your phone that say you were here such and such a date and here's a picture. And 12 years ago yesterday, Elizabeth and I were in China, and the picture is a group of about 15 Chinese believers who we'd met with in a home church, a secret church. We'd had to make special arrangements when we came in, and they came at different times, and finally, after a bunch of activities, there they were in a government unsanctioned church. And all I could think of as I looked at them and said, I shared that time with you, I remember it, I can see it in my mind. But I don't know what it's like to be a believer in China. I don't know how to live through what's happened in all of those 11 years, and I couldn't help but think, what's happened now? I was a tourist. I had a photo op, and I had an experience that's meaningful. But they're pilgrims. They're living their lives in that mindset. Most of us know that most tourism is essentially deceptive. What I mean by that is you get usually a pretty carefully portrayed experience of what life is like in that particular place. You're not usually taken to the hard places of life or the difficult places. You see the things that are bright and shiny or wonderful, and you meet some people, but what it's like to live in that particular point. Tourists go through life seeking experiences, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's something that's a blessing about it. Pilgrims go through life becoming new people, the kind of people that God has called us to be. The passage we're going to look at this morning was one that was tremendously important in my early Christian life as a young Christian, wrestling with what I'd known in my family and in my church life, but now in the context of high school and college, feeling very much swimming against the tide and what it meant to be a Christian and how I was going to live that out. And at the same time, looking at far too many of my Christian associates whose view of their Christian life was pretty lethargic. And then I would encounter this passage. It seemed to be one that preachers really liked to use and would come and they would challenge us with and call us to understand what the meaning of presenting your body a living sacrifice to Christ was all about. I'm a lot older now, and I don't interact with the culture of the world around me just because of my position in life and my time of life, but I do know that for younger Christians, the pressures are even more intense than they are now. But I have every bit as much a need to come back to this passage and remind myself of it. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. Only we're going to read the last few verses of chapter 11, beginning at verse 33. Our focus is going to be on the first two verses of chapter 12 of Romans. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways. And who's known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or that could be translated your reasonable service or reasonable worship. Do not be conformed to this world, to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, the good, acceptable, and complete or perfect will of God. Romans is the, I think, greatest book that Paul ever wrote. It is full of depth and riches that you can spend a lifetime feeling that you're still only skating on the surface. It takes us into the reality of who God is and who we are and what Christ has done and what all of that means in terms of understanding the grace and riches. And as Paul comes to the end of the 11th chapter, all he can do is just stop and look back and thank God and express an awe of what God has done for us. Because that's the purpose of those first 11 chapters, to explain the plan of salvation and the wonder of God's work in the Lord Jesus Christ, why it is, what it is, how it works, and what it means in terms of our eternity and all that God has prepared for us, and the history, as he just talked about in chapters in chapter 9 to 11, of what God is doing in terms of history in this world. Now he's reached a kind of focal point, and his mind is going to turn in a different direction. And now his focus is on us, and he writes with a kind of urgency. I urge you, I exhort you, I appeal to you. That first word that begins, or first statement that begins, is a word that describes some authority. He's writing as an apostle, but also emotion. You've got to understand this. You've got to grab it. And he begins to talk about what it means to live as a follower of Christ. And for the next few chapters, from basically chapter 12 to chapter 15, he's going to zero in on the kind of now what understanding. This is what God has done for you. Your brothers and sisters, you're in the family of God. And I'm speaking to you with an urgency. I like the old King James Version. If I beseech you, therefore, brothers, that kind of sense of this really matters to me. So I want you to notice the first thing he wants us to understand is gratitude to God for what he has done is the basic motivation and focus, the core of Christian living. I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God. And when we hear that word, the mercies of God, we can't immediately grab, but he's wanting us to think back on all that we've had up to this point in time. He wants us to remember. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, and not to me only, whether Jew or Greek, for everyone who believes. He wants us to remember that we have been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus by the propitiation in his blood. As we looked at last week, that what God has done in Christ has met our need. He wants us to hear the words of chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And we rejoice in trouble also. Know that trouble produces character and character produces hope. And hope won't put us to shame because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. For when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. For a righteous man, one wouldn't dare to die. Maybe for a good man, someone would dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, having been justified by his death, we will be saved by his life. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Tribulation or distress or peril or famine or nakedness and sword? For your sake, we're put to death all day long, counted as outcasts. No, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor angels nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I urge you, do you know those things? That's what he's saying. Our response to God and Christ and all that he's done for us isn't a response of, oh yeah, I need to do this. It's a response of gratitude and wonder in view of the mercies of God and his grace toward us. He's going to focus in these next chapters, from chapter 12 to 15, on behavior. He's talked about God's gift. We don't behave to be accepted by God. We behave because we've been accepted by God. Out of the overflow of thankfulness and gratitude to who Christ is, to what God's Spirit has done as he's come to live within us. And that's where Paul wants us to see this. And in the light of that, he wants us to understand our response to who he is and what he has done. I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. That word present is an interesting word. It's used a number of times. But it's a word that means to put at the disposal of, to give over in that sense, to say, here, it's yours. It's not a word of surrender, I give up. It's a word of appreciation and love. It's what I want to feel when I'm giving Elizabeth a gift and presenting it and putting at her disposal to do whatever she wants to do with it and doing it out of a response of love to her. And Paul is saying, that's my response to God, not I surrender, although there's a place for that word. But I present to you what is yours anyway. I present to you my body. Now, I just mentioned it in passing, but it's interesting. In the book of Romans, for the first 11 chapters, there are 8 imperatives, 8 commands. In chapters 12 to 16, there are 30 commands. But the commands are grounded in God's grace. The commands are grounded in what he's done. It's a response to who he has done. And when he's calling us to present our bodies, he's talking about ourselves, because obviously we know it. Our bodies represent all of us. He's not making some distinction inwardly between our spirits and our bodies. Our bodies present all that we are. And it's a statement that because of what you have done for me, I give you in whole and in part. I give you my mind to think as you would have me think, to my eyes see what you would have me see, both of turning away from evil and seeing needs and opportunities to serve you. I give you my mouth to speak your truth. I give you my heart to love what you love. I give you my sexual organs to live within the boundaries that you have given. I give you my feet to go where you have called me to go. And that's the call. It comes sometimes as a significant event. When I was a young man wanting to move ahead in my Christian life, and I would go to meetings of different parts, and all kinds of them would end with, if you're going to dedicate your life to Christ, stand now. That was a good and valuable thing. And I can remember standing. And then I'd go to the next service, and they'd say the same thing. And I thought, well, I want people to know whose side I'm on, so I would stand. And over and over, I stood. But what I was trying to say is, yeah, I'm in. I want to be what the Lord has called me to be. I did that very poorly, very weakly, with all kinds of fallings and other things. I remember for Elizabeth, it was a kind of etching moment in her life, where at an Urbana conference with 8,000 to 10,000 students, when the call came to stand, she'd never been in a place where anybody had asked her to do that before. And she stood. And if you ask her, she'll just say, that was a marker in my life. I present. But the but is, this is a present tense, not what we'd call in Greek an aorist tense. An aorist tense would say, present it, do it once. Present tense says, be presenting. Be putting your body at God's disposal. And I need to do that in my life over and over again. The old cliche was, the trouble with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. And there's a truth of that in our lives. But when we're called to make a living sacrifice, the point isn't that it's costly in the sense that it's going to bring death. This is a living sacrifice. This is a sacrifice that gives life, that sustains life, that enables me to be who God's called me to be. Paul says it's holy. In God's eyes, it's holy. And it's pleasing. Now, I can't be sure, because you could take pleasing to mean it's pleasing to us. But quite honestly, it's not always pleasing to us. There are things that I've had to do because I'm a follower of Christ that I would have chosen to do other things. But it's pleasing to God. And there's a sense there's a smile on God's face when viewing the cross and viewing Christ and viewing salvation. We stand and say, I'm yours. For some of you who are younger, it means standing and saying, I don't know what that means about all that I might go, where I might go, who I might marry, what kind of job I might take. For some of us who are in midlife, it means, Lord, I want to hear you as quickly and not be rigidly bound into the pattern of my life at present. I want to be able to have my fingers pulled off from what I'm grasping onto, if it's your will. For some of us who are older, it means, in the phrase I remember so well from an older Christian who prayed every day, Lord, keep me from being a cranky old Christian. It means keeping my age from being a reason why I'm no longer living in the presence of the Lord and seeking to keep growing and keep moving forward for his glory. I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, view of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, put them at his disposal as a living sacrifice. And then verse 2 gets very significant. Gratitude is what brings us, as it were, to lay our lives before the Lord. But gratitude moves us toward a lifestyle of transformity and not merely conformity. Look at the words that begin verse 12. Do not be conformed to this world. Now, I don't like to stand up here and talk about Greek words, but sometimes they're helpful. The word that's translated transformed is a word that don't take on the outer fashion, the schema, the scheme of this world. I love the way J.B. Phillips put it in his living letters that were popular, it seems like centuries ago now, back when I was a student. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And there couldn't be a better rendering and paraphrase. Because around us, there's a culture that squeezes and pushes, and it takes different forms. Some squeeze and it's a very progressive, liberal. Others squeeze and it's very what would be called politically right-wing and all of those kind of things. And it's so easy to take our values and structures from the particular time. And the Bible says, don't let the world squeeze you into its moral mode or its political mode or its intellectual mode, the fashion of the time. And the fashions change enormously. What was in fashion intellectually and morally in my day seemed very strange growing up today. And it will keep on changing, because the world can't satisfy, so it's got to keep on putting something new. Paul says, don't be fashioned, shaped, but be transformed. And this is a word that, well, we have it in the word morphology. Schema is the outward appearance. Morphology is the inward sense, metamorphosis. Be internally transformed. And God's goal in our life is progressive change in the direction of Christlikeness. And what that means is don't be put into the world's mold. Be put in Christ's mold. How? By the renewing of your mind. Because how we think, what we think, why we think is the determinative factor in who we are and how we are going to become. And so we need to guard our minds, we need to guard our hearts, we need to guard our values. But God's goal for my life is continuing conformity in the direction of Christ-likeness for my good and for His glory. And as that comes, as I'm transformed in the direction so that I am becoming more and more of who God wants me individually to be, not into the mold of some Christian fashion. Because even in the Christian world, I grew up in a Christian world where the emphasis was on don't dance, don't drink, go to movies, don't go smoke, don't do those kind of things. And that's easy. It may not be pleasant for some of those things, but it's easy to be a person who doesn't do things. But being transformed, some of the most unpleasant characters I've ever had the privilege of being around didn't do any of those things, but they were nasty. And Paul's saying, no, transformation, not merely a kind of reformation, is what God is after, that I may prove what is the good and acceptable and pleasing will of God. It's a challenging question. Is my view of the Christian life more like a tourist or a pilgrim? Am I on God's journey for God's glory in God's way? Or am I enjoying passing my way through? But I'd prefer to do it in an air-conditioned coach than rather walk the streets. I don't know about my friends who were in China that morning. I suspect some of them, maybe in that church or one of the other home churches we met, have been jailed for their faith in Christ. But I want to be a faithful pilgrim here in the country where God has placed me, for His glory, because of the riches of His grace. And the wonderful thing is, a pilgrim like John Bunyan knows there's a city at the end, beyond glory. I love when Bunyan tells the story of Faithful coming to the river and crossing over to the river. He was a man who lived his life faithfully. He wasn't well known. He wasn't someone who was esteemed. But Bunyan puts it, as he crossed the river, there were trumpets for him on the other side. It reminds me of Stephen dying and the Lord receiving him into the presence of heaven. Lord, You know how prone I can be to be a spiritual tourist, maybe a spiritual tourist guide. It's easy to point out things along the way, to collect experiences, to know good things. But Father, in the place in my life, help me to put myself at Your disposal, to be Your pilgrim in this place and in Your way. As the squeezing of the culture increases, I pray that the Spirit's conforming work in me, as I seek to renew my mind by Your truth, would bring glory to You and blessing to others. May each of us know what it is to live as your followers being conformed to your character. And as we come to the table, we're reminded that when Paul speaks of a living sacrifice, supremely there was the gift of your own Son in our place and on our behalf. You made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in you. The mercies of God. As we take these symbols and we think of your body given and your blood poured out, help us to worship in a way that honors you. In Christ's name, amen.